Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
That's just such a powerful thing. And finally, and most importantly, why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible has a credential for being taken seriously as God's Word no other religious book has. And it's what we just talked about. It's fulfilled prophecy. God, who lives above and beyond time, will reveal that nature by showing us things that haven't happened yet. To have fulfilled prophecy, you have to have someone giving the information who's not limited by time. Secondly, you have to have someone who's all-powerful to make sure that all the contingent things that could happen come together so the prophecy is fulfilled. That's what we see. How interesting this small little statement here. The king's letters. The day that Artaxerxes Longimanus I signed this letter, I'm sure he thought he was just taking care of business, doing a favor to a friend. Isn't it amazing in our lives, and maybe you can do a little thinking about your own life about this, how sometimes what we consider the least significant decisions that we make may have the most eternal consequences. Maybe it was that decision that you made where you decide, oh, well, maybe I'll go to church. Maybe that'd be a good idea. Yeah, I've never been to church. I think I'll go. And you heard the gospel for the very first time. Maybe it was a decision that you made where, you know, you said, you know, I'm just kind of tired of warming a pew in church. I think I'm going to get involved. Maybe God can use me. You know, maybe it was a decision that you made where you said to yourself, you know, I'm going to decide that church isn't going to be all about me anymore. I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to make it my business to love on somebody before I leave here. Boy, small decisions can have eternal consequences, can't they? Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here. Nehemiah had his letters, but in his hand, he had fulfilled prophecy. It says, now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now, a very interesting thing here, and it's a little bit of a contrast. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah kind of go hand in glove, if you will, because Ezra is the story of a priest who came to restore a passionate relationship with God's Word to the exiles in Israel in Jerusalem. Ezra had pretty much gone on a similar trip that Nehemiah had made some 10, 12 years before Nehemiah did. Now, interestingly, when Ezra went on his journey from the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire back to Jerusalem, the king kind of offered him the same kind of deal. Yeah, I think it'd be great if you went back and encouraged these people in you know, their native religion. And the king offered him, you know, these letters to go through and personal protection and all the provisions and so on. Now, Ezra, interestingly enough, over in Ezra chapter 8, when he decided to go, in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, it says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us for all those who do good seek him, and his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Now, notice something. Nehemiah says, the good hand of God was upon me. So the king gave me a military escort, letters for the governors, and all of the provisions necessary to do what I'm going to do. Ezra goes, no, the good hand of God is upon me, therefore I don't need anything from the king. I'm serving the great king, so I don't need any provision. Let me ask you a trick question here tonight. Which one of those was right? Was it asking the earthly king, or was it trusting in the King of Kings? Was it seeing God use a position and the request and the perspective and the perseverance of a guy like Nehemiah to accomplish these things in kind of tangible and practical ways? Or is it like Ezra just being a hardcore prayer warrior and believing that God was going to meet the needs along the way? Which one's more godly? Bottom line is both. Both. Because both of them said the good hand of God was upon them. Well, how can both be true at the same time? Well, you remember in the book of Acts, the story of John Mark. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right, wanted to take John Mark along with he and Paul on their missionary journey. Without going into all the detail, John Mark basically, blew a gasket and returned to Jerusalem when things got hot and heavy on the first missionary journey. Well, again, the idea came up, Barnabas and Paul, let's go back to all those churches we started on our first journey and see how they're doing. Paul said, capital idea. Oh, by the way, Paul, let's give John Mark another shot. Paul goes, no way, Jose. This guy bailed. This is too important. Now we got to hit the ground running. I'm not going to slow down the work of God to play nursemaid to this kid. Oh, so the end justifies the means, right, Paul? We don't care about people anymore. We just care about getting the job done. And it says that such a division rose between them that they separated. They went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul said, fine, I'll get this guy Silas. He doesn't seem to be high maintenance. He'll be my right-hand man. We're going to go. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those two was right, Barnabas or Paul? Which one was right? Both. Because they had a different ministry to do. They were different individuals that God gifted in different ways. It's a both and, not an either or. If you understand this, God can use all kinds of different people in all kinds of ways, and he doesn't cookie cutter things. Boy, it can sure take a lot of stress off. There are people who will look at, say, these churches that are seeker-sensitive these days. They say that the purpose of our church gathering is to reach non-believers. So therefore, we are going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf as far as we're going to emphasize entertainment, we're going to emphasize programs, because we want these non-believers to come out and hear the gospel. Oh, Katie, bar the door. There are people that have websites and postings about how awful and how horrible these things are. And compromises come to the church, the great apostasy seeker-sensitive churches. And then there's other people that go, well, we need to have churches that teach the Bible verse by verse, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and healthy sheep reproduce. And that's the only way the world's going to... Who's right? Both. As long as the gospel's shared, I'll rejoice, Paul said in Philippians. So the reason I emphasize this to you is, man, don't waste your time sitting around trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong in the kingdom of God. Don't go on those endless discussions on websites and waste your time trying to pick apart somebody else's ministry. As we say often around here, people never build statues in honor of critics. You notice that? They build statues and honors people actually go out and do something. Now, am I a seeker-sensitive guy? Nope. I hope that I can communicate the gospel to you, no matter how much church background or biblical background that you have. We do endeavor to do that, but we aren't a seeker-sensitive church. We're not a part of all that, but I root on those who are, because I just want to see people come to know the Lord. And I hope that people that are involved with seeker-sensitive churches look at what we do around here and say, I think it's great that, once people come to know the Lord and they feel like they need a little bit more meat from the Word, that there's churches around there that emphasize that, then go for it, man. That's great. But don't waste your time trying to figure out whether Ezra or Nehemiah was right. Both of them had the great hand of God upon them. Both of them did a great work. Now, interestingly, the other thing that you're going to discover when God does a great work is it's not only going to be something that is going to cause the Word of God to be exalted, like we see in this prophecy. It's not just going to be something that shows that God can use unique, different individuals for His glory. But one of the things you can guarantee, if you are on the right path in terms of doing a great work for God, there's going to be problems. There's going to be opposition. You know, you're going to get some critics out there. Notice, again, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we are told when Sanballat, verse 10 there, and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, notice something. We've got some opposition here. You know, you maybe have heard of Murphy's Law. You've heard of Murphy's Law? You know, again, whatever can go wrong will go wrong in this world. You know, it's kind of hard to argue against Murphy's Law, isn't it? But there's a corollary to Murphy's Law. It goes like this. No good deed in this world goes unpunished. You decide to do the right thing. There's people that like the wrong thing. And they don't want anybody messing up the wrong thing. The wrong thing is paid off handsomely for them. And so, if someone decides to do the right thing, they're going to try to shut that down fast. There's an old Russian proverb that says, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And so in a world that is lost and in darkness, if you decide to be different, you can believe there's going to be critics. Now, these two individuals here, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, really interesting cats when we begin to understand them a little bit. Tobiah, this individual that is referred to here, has an intensely and immensely Jewish name. In fact, Tobiah, do you know what it means in Hebrew? It means God is good. That is, Yahweh is good. The God of the Jews is good. As we discover a little bit more about this fellow Tobiah, we discover that he was from an immensely influential priestly family in Israel. Sanballat, this guy was a Samaritan. Now, we've talked a little bit about Samaritans before. You know, you hear about Samaritan's purse, and you think about the good Samaritan. We tend to think, oh, Samaritans, they were very spiritual people. No, not really. The Samaritans were the descendants of individuals that had survived deportation from Israel when Israel was conquered, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. The individuals that survived that were the poorest of the poor. They really weren't very influential. And these other conquering nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, both brought in their own people or people from other nations to help re-energize and reinvigorate the land. Well, these individuals who were Jews there looked around and go, no temple to worship at, no Levites hanging around here to minister to us. Man, you know, we're definitely on God's hit list with all of this. Well, I guess you got to go along to get along. So they began to compromise. They began to intermarry with these non-Jewish individuals. They bought into the idea that if a little religion is a good thing, a lot of religion is an even better thing. They were probably the first people that had coexist bumper stickers on the back of their chariots, because they borrowed a little of this and a little of that from the pagan religions around them, mixed it in with a healthy dose of, the first five books of the Bible, and that's what the Samaritans were all about. That's why in John chapter 4, for instance, when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, the scripture says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't even use a utensil that a Samaritan had used. So this fellow, Sanballat, is probably a shining example of why the Samaritans had such a lousy reputation. His name literally means sin, not sin in terms of doing something wrong or wicked or evil, but sin, the name of the pagan moon god, has begotten him. That's what his name meant. Now, if you were someone that had Jewish blood and Jewish background, as we're going to see Sanballat did, and you're named after some pagan god, some serious compromise has gone on somewhere in your family tree. There are others who believe that Sanballat actually comes from a Hebrew word that describes a very prickly thorn bush. In other words, you come in contact with this, you're going to get torn up a little bit. You know, I guess if we were going to give him a modern name, we could call him Chilean mesquite. That would be his modern name. I don't know if you ever tried to trim a Chilean mesquite tree, but heaven help you. I've had the experience, and you know, it's kind of laceration city. Make sure that you've got some donations to the blood bank before you do that sort of thing. So whether his name literally meant sin, the moon god, has begotten him, or whether he was just this incredibly prickly individual, understand this. They were deeply disturbed that a man came, catch this, to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They liked things just the way they were. As a matter of fact, these guys didn't even mind the fact that Israel had rebuilt their temple at that particular point. And they had. They had gone on, they had the rudimentary temple, and they had their temple sacrifices going on. But as long as Jerusalem was in ruins, they could manipulate the population by fear. The people were literally hanging by a thread. And boy, if you can get people playing into fear, you have a powerful, powerful hold over the lives of individuals. And so we see another confirmation of a great work of God. You want to make sure that you're part of a great work of God? Here's how you can make sure you're part of a great work of God. You know how you can make sure? Because there's going to be opposition. If the way you live your Christian life, may I suggest to you, is all sunshine and flowers. If the way you live your Christian life, you know, is, you know, to use the cheesy words of the old song, now I am happy all the day. Understand something. You're going the wrong way. You know, if this world stands up and applauds you and says, oh, if only people could be spiritual like you, gosh, things would be so much better. I've seen those other born-agains, and they tell me their way is the only way to God, but you're more enlightened than that. I've seen these individuals who tell me that you know, what I did was wrong, morally wrong. Well, you know, who are they to say such things? I just heard Oprah last week talking about, you know, the truth is really your truth. And you know, and if something feels right to you, then that's all that really matters. You're not like those born-agains that, oh, heaven forbid, say Jesus is the only way. You know, if you sell out, if you compromise, first of all, the world will kind of applaud you, but then they'll get sick of you. You know, I always used to think that the way to reach non-believers was to try to get on their good side, you know, to try to have as much common ground with them as you possibly could. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying to be obnoxious or you know, heavy Christian culture and come up to a non-believer and says, "Hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth?" I'm not suggesting that. But when we get to the point where we're bending over backwards, we're saying, well, you know, I mean, Jesus works for me, but if something else works for you, that's great. Well, yeah, I think the Bible has the Word of God in it, but, you know, I mean, there's passages in there, subject for debate. You know, you get into all that, and we think we're building bridges with non-believers, but nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I have a friend who's a retired attorney, and boy, you know, this guy, you know, he's kind of a little banty rooster kind of guy. You know, one of these people that's always kind of spoiling for an argument. And you know, I met him at a health club, and you know, we'd have all these conversations. And, well, since I'm an adult child of an attorney, you know, and I've gotten into debates with people whose opinions I actually care about in this world, you know, talking to this guy was no big deal. And we'd have these long conversations when he found out I was a born-again Christian and all this. And when they'd come up with something in the Daily Star about, oh, they found some fossil that's supposed to be 134 million or more. Of course, you think it's only eight hours old or something. You know, and, you know, we go. Well, he comes. I'm running on the treadmill at this health club, and my buddy Krusty Bill comes up, and he just looks like the cat that ate the canary. You know, he comes up to me, and he's standing in front of the treadmill with his arms and his hands in his hips, and he goes, "Guess what?" He goes, "I just got out of the sauna. And I was in the sauna with this pastor in there. And guess what? He told me you can believe in the book of Genesis and evolution at the same time." And I was like, oh, here we go, you know. And so I hit the, you know, the warm down thing in the treadmill. And I go, okay, here comes the long involved discussion. You know, ready, go. And what he said next just blew me away. He goes, "That made me sick." I said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, that made me sick." Said, "Anybody who reads the book of Genesis knows you can't shoehorn evolution into there. It's just not in there." He goes, "I totally think you're wrong, but at least you're consistent." I never forgot that. Because you want to be seeker sensitive in the best possible way, stick to your guns. Don't be obnoxious about it. Speak the truth in love for sure. But don't alter the message of Christ to suit the taste of the hearer. Don't be so worried about marketing and being thought of as a wonderful person or, oh, I'm not like these other people, that we sell out what the Lord has to say about a life or death issue, like what it means to be saved, or who Jesus really is, or what a genuine relationship with him is all about. You know, there's going to be people out there that are going to put all kinds of pressure on you to do all of that. And you can do all of that and end up just like a Sanballat and a Tobiah. You can have the nice Christian connections. You can have a godly name. You can have a reputation. But if you don't know the Lord, now I guarantee you, the next time a great work of God begins, you'll be front and center to oppose it. You will. And I guarantee you that the greatest opposition that has ever happened to genuine works of God in this world has not come from outside the church. I mean, Jesus said that upon this rock, Peter's confession of faith, I'll build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But he never said that there wouldn't come people on the inside that were going to do horrific, tremendous damage to the cause of God and the church. And that's exactly what Sanballat and Tobiah had set themselves up to do. They were individuals that had compromised, sold out, decided to get the mean green, decided to live for the here and now and not worry about the hereafter. And so when someone came and genuinely sought the welfare of the Jews, it bummed them out. It bothered them like nobody's business. You know, you don't want to be a Sanballat or a Tobiah, do you? I don't. You know, I don't want to find myself opposing the work of God because of my creature comforts. You know, the story is told about a couple of college kids. You know, they were on spring break and they were driving through this backwoods place in the deep south. And they saw this little country church way back in there. They were having a revival meeting. And it was around Halloween. And one of them had, you know, this devil mask with him. And he goes, let's go in there and let's have some fun. So he puts on the devil mask, and they're having this big revival, and they run on in. This guy goes, oh, I'm the devil, and I'm here to get you. And everyone goes, ah, that's the devil. They all come and run out, except for one little old lady who was sitting there in the front row. She didn't move. She just sat there. And the kid came up to the little lady with the Satan mask and all this other stuff and says, I'm the devil. Aren't you afraid of me? And she looked up and said, oh, no, sir. I'm the church gossip. I've been on your side all the way along. Wow, sometimes that can happen.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.